Let's seek the Lord together now in prayer. Father, we can barely sing that song without the images overwhelming our hearts. Oh, how we long for that day. Help our mind's eye to imagine what is true as we picture the glories yet to come. We know so much, and we praise you for that, but we know only in part, and we long for the fullness of what we will experience. When the gates of heaven are opened, and your bride is ushered in. Until that day, anchor us in your word. Keep us faithful. Open now the glorious truths from your holy word and change us. In Christ we pray. Amen. I invite you to turn to Psalm 146. Psalm 146. In God we trust. This is a phrase that has been a part of our country since nearly the very beginning. Its first mention is attributed to the lesser-known fourth verse of Francis Scott Key's The Star-Spangled Banner, written by this 35-year-old lawyer and amateur poet as he witnessed the courage and the bravery from those who defended Fort McHenry in Baltimore's harbor against the British attack in the War of 1812. This fourth verse reads as follows: Oh, thus be it ever, when free men shall stand between their loved home and the war's desolation. Blessed with victory and peace, may the heaven-rescued land praise the power that hath made and preserved us a nation. Then conquer we must, when our cause it is just. And this be our motto: in God is our trust. And the star-spangled banner in triumph shall wave, or the land of the free and the home of the brave. It helps if you sing it. The cadence fits. We will not do that. The phrase will reappear around the time of the Civil War as a small town pastor of Prospect Hill Baptist Church in Pennsylvania would write a letter petitioning the U.S. Treasury to add a statement recognizing Almighty God in some form on its coins. In part, this was to help send the message that God was on the Union side so that the others would know. But nevertheless, such a request was eventually approved by Congress and signed by Lincoln as the last bill he would sign before his assassination. But it wasn't fully expressed in all of the monetary means in our country until the 1950s, after World War II and toward the beginning of the Cold War era, that the entirety of the U.S. currency would bear this phrase. Congress would unanimously approve changing E Pluribus Unum, the de facto national motto, to In God We Trust. As Christians, we recognize the unique heritage that we possess in our land. Indeed, in the history of the world, it is unique. Certainly, there is no explanation for the American project apart from the providence of God that is attested to time and time again among our founders and the high regard for God's truth prevalent in its founding. And yet for us today, this national motto still stands as much as a warning, as a charge, as an admonition, as it does as a simple phrase from the past. For whether personally or nationally, there will always be the temptation to turn away from trust in God, displacing the divine with trust in man. This has always been and will ever be. The psalm before us this morning provides a clarion call to keep our eyes fixed on God. And while human leaders will always fail us, there is a king over all whose reign will never end. Before we dive into Psalm 146 together, let's consider some important information reminding us about the Psalter as a whole. Well, for millennia, God's people have rooted themselves in the Psalms. It is true, as the church father Athanasius said, whatever your particular need or trouble, from this same book, the Psalms, you can select a form of words to fit it, so that you can learn the way to remedy your soul. It is good for our souls, it is good for our sanctification to be ever learning the remedies for our souls that come to us through God's gift of the Psalms. It was, after all, the centerpiece of Israel's worship. It was their prayer book. It was their song book for both public and private worship. The Psalms express and they expose the full anatomy of the soul, as John Calvin put it. He writes, "There is not a single emotion that is not here represented as in a mirror." That is to say, there's not an experience a human can have that they will not find to some level when looking in the mirror of God's word, the Psalms in particular. Where is God in our suffering? Why do the wicked prosper? How can God fulfill his promises when all appears lost? Because people are more similar than they are different throughout human history, the cries of Israel are still our cries today. The Psalms were meticulously assembled over a period of nearly 1,000 years, arranged in a way that would recount Israel's history while representing before God's worshiping community the faithfulness of God. The Psalter would have flowed from the lips of Jesus as he sang and prayed them privately and corporately. Most of them probably memorized and recited by heart. The Psalter is the Old Testament book most often quoted in the New. The Psalms teach us to pray. They teach us to sing. So Psalm 146 is intentionally placed at the end of the Psalter in order to lead out the final 5 Psalms in the Psalter. But it follows on the heels of King David's final word in Psalm 145. Perhaps as you look back to those verses here, this psalm, Psalm 145, is the only one of the 72 ascribed to David that is called a psalm of praise. This last Davidic psalm has been set in place in preparation for the final crescendo of praise in the Psalter. Around the 4th of July, there's oftentimes a televised showing of the Boston Pops Orchestra playing Tchaikovsky's 1812 Overture during the 4th of July fireworks celebration. It includes 16 cannon shots by military personnel operating actual cannons at the end of the song. Many of you, no doubt, have seen this. And it signifies the climactic conclusion of a song that has continued just building momentum and energy throughout. And although Tchaikovsky apparently himself didn't like his own work, this final crescendo of musical power leaves the audience fully awake, right? You can't not be awake to the fact that the grand finale has come. Well, in a similar vein, King David delivers his final words in Psalm 145 before handing things off to that final 5-cannon shot that's about to take place in Psalms 146 through 150. These have been called the Hallelujah Finale. It will leave us fully awake to the fact that every corner of creation should bellow forth the greatness of God. Having reached Psalm 146, there is a celebration to be had of total victory. As one scholar, Jim Hamilton, puts it, what would prompt all the praise of Psalm 146 through 150? Well, these psalms celebrate the best ending of the biggest story. A story bigger and more epic than Star Wars, The Lord of the Rings, or Harry Potter. The true story of the world and its glorious resolution provokes the praises of all creation. So with this mindset, let's now begin reading Psalm 146. We see, first of all, the self-exhortation to praise in verses 1 and 2. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, O my soul. I will praise the Lord as long as I live. I will sing praises to my God while I have my being. The opening hallelujah is plural, but it is followed by individualized responses. So the individual soul is being addressed. Animals do not do this. Humans made in the image of God, capable uniquely of communion with the triune God, must speak to themselves what is true in the very halls of heaven. So very simply, brothers and sisters, do you do that? Do you speak truth to your soul? That is to say, no matter the season, no matter the trial, no matter the challenges, no matter the pain, no matter the mountaintops, as long as I live, as long as you live, praise must flow. I will sing praise to my God while I have my being. Several psalms remind us of the brevity of this earthly life. Ben prayed according to this theme earlier. Teach us to number our days, Moses implores us in Psalm 90, that we may get a heart of wisdom. Reckoning with the shortness of this life is a very good thing for humans, it turns out. Because when this reality sets in, it makes clear what is truly important. And what is truly important is the praise of God. So while we have our being, singing should be of high importance. This is not metaphorical, it's not symbolic, it's not merely an eschatological singing that happens in the clouds of heaven. This is, quite literally, the prolonging of frequencies from the vocal cords combined with theology. This is truth that is sung. It is like speech, but it is better. It will sound different in every culture on the face of the earth and among every people on the planet. But as prayer should flow from all people, so too should the songs of God's people. Do you think the song of Moses in Exodus chapter 15 that was sung by Hebrew slaves on the shores of the Red Sea was sung in a bored, listless, half-hearted, when is this thing going to be over type of attitude? Of course not. Redemption was fresh on their minds as they witnessed God's destruction of the strongest army in the world. You and I have a far greater redemption to sing about than that. I long for our church to sing of this far greater redemption in Christ, singing so loudly, beautifully, wholeheartedly that people have no question that we love to praise the Lord from the depths of our souls. May this ever be the atmosphere that is able to be felt, the vibrations of which are known. Verses 3 and 4 transition then to warning us of one of the most common places that human trust can go astray, and that is in people. We see in verse 3 and 4 now the warnings against a man-centered trust. Put not your trust in princes, in a son of man in whom there is no salvation. For when his breath departs, he returns to the earth, and on that very day, his plans perish. Praising the Lord is here contrasted with putting trust in princes. As Christopher Ashe notes, princes means powerful, influential, impressive, noble people, precisely the people we are tempted to trust. And about this verse, Augustine writes, "You have only to say to someone in distress," and by this he is pointing out how it is so easily the default of humanity to put our trust in man. He writes, "You have only to say to someone in distress, there is a powerful man who will help you out. And the sufferer smiles and rejoices and picks himself up. But instead you say to him, God will deliver you, he freezes in despair. How absurd! If you are offered deliverance by someone who needs deliverance along with you, you cheer up as though some mighty aid were at hand. Yet if you are promised a deliverer who himself needs no deliverance, you despair as though it were not more than an idle tale." Well said. Put in those terms, isn't it so clear? Our hope is in the one who needs no deliverance. Verse 3 notes that these individuals are not to be overly trusted because they are merely sons of Adam, sons of man. And in these earthly influencers, there is no salvation. For salvation cannot come from those whose breath may give out in a moment's notice. Salvation cannot come from those whose bodies will return to the earth in short order. Salvation cannot come from a son of Adam whose grand plans are subject to extinction the moment his earthly life is done. Do you place your confidence in such people? Because they cannot save you. But this verse is more than the simple phrase, "Well, you know, people will always let you down." No, it's an exhortation to remember the frailty of man in light of the greatness of God. It is a call to remember the brevity of this life and how quickly God raises up and takes down even the strongest of earthly rulers. Certainly, Nebuchadnezzar tops the list of those who sought to be worshipped by all his subjects, only to find himself humbled to a beast-like existence until God opened his eyes to true faith in the one true God of heaven and earth. As we consider the moment where we all stand, it's good for us to be reminded during election seasons that our hope is not ultimately in a son of Adam, in whom there is no ultimate salvation. Now, by God's grace and our system of government, we should seek to vote in a manner that will help improve our situation, allowing more, not less, freedoms for Christ's church, that they might enjoy less persecution, more opportunities to proclaim the gospel without reprisal. But we must also work to avoid the temptation to place too much trust in man. For they are merely people whose earthly lives are short. So let us pray for God's mercy, his grace, his long-suffering on our country. Let us also pray that our hearts would be steadied. They would be calmed as we keep our eyes on the Son of Man, in whom there is salvation. And when his breath departed, and when his body returned to the earth, on that very day, his plans did not perish. No, rather by submitting himself to his Father's plan, he perfectly bore our sins in his body on the tree. And on the third day, he triumphed over sin, death, and the devil. We hope in a risen and reigning Christ who will return, and on that day exercise perfect righteous judgment upon the earth. But until then, God helping every one of us, we must remain level-headed, steadied, while others want to lose their minds. If princes are prone to fail, hear the psalmist's solution. We must aim for the blessing that comes from being anchored to a God-centered hope. And there is a rhyme and a reason to why things are positioned as they are on the screen. There is a certain momentum that the psalm, even the way that Hebrew poetry puts itself together, that helps us know what's the main idea here. Where's all this going? What's the key idea that I need to grasp? And this is where it is heading, to the tip of the spear, the blessing of God-centered hope. Blessed is he whose help is the God of Jacob, whose hope is in the Lord his God. This verse forms the central point of the psalm, the very core to which the psalmist is driving. So one man writes, this blessedness in view here consists of a gladness and a flourishing that result from God's good pleasure. No human can give better help, and no one could devise better plans than what Yahweh has determined to do. Gladness of heart, a flourishing of one's spirit before God, is the outflow of a person whose help comes from the God of Jacob. Jacob, who is called Israel, serves as a reminder that cunning, shifty characters like Jacob can be loved of God, and consequently, channels of God's covenant promises throughout history. Jacob wrestled with God and ultimately found his help and his hope in the Lord, his God. If this is the primary emphasis of the song, then we must get it. Friends, do you know God's blessing to those who trust in him? Do you know God's blessing to those whose hope is in the Lord God? Have you experienced the joy of heart when you release your burdens upon your heavenly Father who knows them already? This psalm wants you to get that. Hope in the Lord. Trust in the Lord in the face of the most important election of our lives, as we're reminded every 4 years. Remember the blessing of the Lord when we trust supremely in him. This call to God-centered trust is not without a solid foundation. We do not praise Yahweh blindly. No, we have reasons. We have reasons for such God-centered hope, and they stand in stark contrast to the shortcomings of man. What follows is a string of reasons, 12 to be exact, in Hebrew. I will put them into shorter categories for us, but they flow and form the ground of blessedness that is promised in verse 5, moving from creation to consummation of God's kingdom. So we see next in verses 6 through 10 these glorious reasons for a God-centered hope. First, verse 6 points out that he is our creator. He is our creator, God who made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that is in them. Calvin points out, if God is maker and creator, it follows that the world he made and the governments that control its affairs will fall comfortably under his sovereign rule. From the chaotic waters of the deepest seas and all the mysterious creatures within them, the creator is in control. He was and is. Next, he is our covenant keeper. He keeps faith forever. The Creator is also the covenant keeper who keeps faith forever. In the Noahic covenant, God promised to never flood the earth again while continuing to order and sustain the physical cosmos according to his will. We read in Hebrews that this work is accomplished through the covenant-keeping Son who upholds the universe with just the word of his power. We then see that God is our judge who executes justice for the oppressed, the psalmist says. Our hope is in a covenant-keeping creator who is also the judge over all. This judge executes justice for the oppressed. And justice on this earth always disappoints to some degree. The oppressed, especially oppressed saints scattered throughout the world, are rarely given true justice as unbelievers slander and lie and bear false witness and persecute them daily, even on account of righteousness. If this is you this morning, hope in the Lord, who is your judge. Next, he is our provider, who gives food to the hungry. God is a good father who promises to send rain on the just and the unjust, who feeds the children of men as he does day upon day throughout the earth. Jesus exhorts us to pray, "Give us this day our daily bread," knowing that when it comes, it is from God, our provider. Perhaps it is good from time to time to just remind each other before that routine mealtime prayer, hold on a second. We're not doing something trite here. We are calling upon our God in thanksgiving and praise that he is our provider. And it's not insignificant. Verses 7 and 8 lead us to see he's our liberator from exile. The Lord sets the prisoners free. The Lord opens the eyes of the blind. The Lord lifts up those who are bowed down. Israel's story is called to mind as God sets his people free, first from Pharaoh's bondage in Egypt, but again from Babylonian captivity. Yahweh sets imprisoned people free by opening blind eyes. Such a new exodus is prefigured here as Christ, our liberator, delivers his chosen people out of slavery to sin by opening blind eyes to behold the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ through that essential ministry of the Holy Spirit. As Psalm 113 states, the Lord lifts up the beggar from the ash heap, making him sit with princes. The Lord redeems the estate of the lowly with a place of honor. The Lord is our loving defender. Verses 8 and 9. The Lord loves the righteous. The Lord watches over the sojourners. He upholds the widow and the fatherless. God's love is promised uniquely to those who stand in the congregation of the righteous, as Psalm 1 anticipates. Yahweh watches over sojourners, those resident aliens, outsiders, exiles far from home, a people oftentimes characterized by a high number of widows and fatherless and orphans who have no other hope than God, who promises to be their loving defender. The book of James charges Christians to demonstrate true religion by caring for this exact group of people. Why? Because it uniquely expresses the tender heart of God, as evidenced here in verse 9. Next, he thwarts the plans of the wicked, but the way of the wicked he brings to ruin. To bring to ruin here means to bend or to make crooked. So Yahweh thwarts the plans of the wicked by twisting their evil desires so that all their plots end in confusion and failure. I wonder how many of us not only believe God can do this, but that he promises to do this. So often we want to see God act in a way that seems so utterly clear from our perspective. And we ask him to do something not fully assured that he will, he absolutely will. Though what we can perceive and what we can see looks quite different, we can trust he will bring the plans of the wicked to ruin. We pray, Lord, the scourge of abortion or pornography, drug abuse, countless other sins run rampant throughout our land. Why won't you stop all this now? Such a petition before the Lord is right and appropriate, and we must persist in such prayers. But let us not forget to ground our hope in what we've been promised. Yahweh will bring to ruin the way of the wicked. Their evil plans ultimately will end in confusion and failure. Praise God. Remember, brothers and sisters, Colossians tells us Jesus has disarmed those rulers and authorities, making a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in the cross. He tells us to take heart, for he has overcome this world. The book of Romans ends with this charge: the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. So in the meantime, the last phrase of that verse, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you. What confidence we have in the finished work of our Savior. This leads us to the final reason for God-centered hope, which is our confidence in a reigning king. The Lord will reign forever, verse 10. Your God, O Zion, to all generations. Yahweh is Zion's God. And according to Psalm 110, Zion is the place where the future son of David, God's Messiah, will rule and reign in glory. So citizens of Zion will know the blessing of Psalm 146, verse 5, as they resist the enticing spirit of the age that calls them to place their hope in man. But even when we do, even when Israel did, we do today, we fall flat on our face time and again, learning the pain of disobedience and distrust in God. Yahweh keeps his covenant. He will be Zion's God to all generations. And although the people of God may sing Psalm 137, which laments even the memory of Zion while sitting along the rivers of Babylon and being tormented by those captors who mockingly ask them, come on, sing those songs of the greatness of Zion. And we hear same things today. We sing songs that may sound triumphant, and to our world's estimation, they look at us and say, whatever, we've won. Whatever. As Peter reminds us, we are scattered exiles awaiting our final redemption, but we can sing in faith as exiles far from home. But we know our God reigns forever, and his faithfulness never comes to an end, no matter what the situation looks like. And yet, Hebrews tells us, New Covenant believers, that in some sense we have already come to Mount Zion, the city of the living God, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant. As Augustine wrote on this verse, for every faithful person on pilgrimage, there is nothing more agreeable than the thought of a city, which is the goal of our journey. You Christians are quite certainly a citizen of Zion, not of Babylon. You do not belong to the city of this world, the city doomed to perish, but to Zion, the city which is struggling and exiled at present, but destined to reign for eternity. So we taste in part now what will be in full later. And as we look around and observe the assembly for which Jesus died, we taste the first fruits of the Lord's reign as we see his transforming grace in the lives of one another, and as we see his reign in one another's hearts, formerly ruled by Satan, but now under the lordship of Christ. So look around, brothers and sisters. See this glorious work. Behold the reign of our King in the glory that is now his church. The psalm concludes with a final corporate call to praise. Praise the Lord. Concludes with a final command, a plural command for his entire audience, those saints that are on their Zionward march. Praise Yahweh. The psalmist called himself to praise. He warned against man-centered trust. He shined light on the glorious blessing of God-centered hope. Then he expounded more and more and more than enough reasons for that hope. Now he concludes with a call to corporate praise. Why is praise to be the lifeblood of the Christian? Why should it mark out the people of Zion? Is the answer not in the descriptions of our Lord that we just considered? He is indeed everything from creation to consummation. He's our Alpha and Omega, the entire purpose of life itself. And if we will hold fast, every one of us, to these precious promises as we anticipate Zion's shores, then praise befits the righteous. Praise is the only response that makes sense. Praise is the soul's lifeblood. Is this true for you today? If you find yourself thinking, I rarely think to praise God, perhaps your praise is directed in all the wrong directions. Perhaps your soul is amazed by all the wrong things, things that will either distract or demean the glory of your God. What is keeping you from beholding your praiseworthy God? To some degree, it's very likely the plague of man-centered trust. We just don't feel that we need God. That is, until we do. And when our breath begins to fade, and we know that our grand plans are about to expire, is the princely individual in whom you admire the person staring at you in the mirror each day? If there's a cultural God we worship the most, it is most certainly the almighty self. Self-worship is endemic to American culture, and we hardly recognize it. So if you do not know the Lord personally, this morning the scriptures call you to turn from this plague of self-worship and to have your eyes opened by this glorious God, to see your sin and to find salvation in the only Savior there will ever be, the one who is fully God and fully man, the Lord Jesus Christ. He will not only save from sin's penalty, but he promises to reward the children, his children, with the joys of citizenship in his eternal kingdom. Long for the blessing. Come to him today. And for all of us, as Tuesday's election naturally looms large in not merely our minds, but an entire pulsing nation, wondering what the future will look like, let us remember, in God, not man, we trust. What is most valuable in light of eternity is what is most unshakable, brothers and sisters. Never forget that. And in the here and now, we have ample reasons for praise. We have assurance of God's blessing when we do. So as we fulfill our obligations as citizens of this earthly kingdom, we do so with a supreme trust in our God who reigns forever to all generations. Let's pray. Father, our hope is in you. In countless ways, we trust in ourselves. In known and unknown ways, we look to ourselves. We forget you. We place you on a shelf that oftentimes we leave on Sunday afternoons and we come back to Sunday mornings. Oh, that that may not be the case. You are indeed our glorious Lord. There is not one single thing that will take place that takes you by surprise. There is never a plan B that you're trying to adjust to. You are perfectly ruling and reigning. It is hard, we admit it, to know how to discern what is pleasing to the Lord, how to think through the complex matters before us, how to go about expressing those things, how to exercise Christian liberty and freedom on things and yet be firm and clear and men and women of conviction who are faithful to the Scriptures. We do not claim that we live in easy times, and yet our hearts are fixed on you. We want that blessing that flows from hearts that are fixed on a God-centered hope. We praise you that Heaven's King, the true Son of God, who took on flesh and does indeed provide a glorious salvation, would be the object of our supreme praise. We have sung, we have prayed, we have lifted our hearts many times in many ways already this morning, but we do so finally here, asking that you would help us, even use us as channels to bring a certain steadiness and a hope, lifting the eyes of others who are consumed with the landscape of our day and whose entire lives seem to collapse when things do not transpire as they'd hope. But may we represent you well with an otherworldly peace. Find us faithful to these things, and may we live to the praise of your name. In Christ we pray. Amen.